you to turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. I'm going to quote and read quite a good number of scriptures during the message tonight. I'm not going to read a great deal at the beginning. However, in all these portions I'm going to read just now, we have the thought of our Lord Jesus being Lord. Acts 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now in chapter 9. Verse 3. And as he, Saul, journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now one further reading in chapter 10 and verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. The subject chosen for this evening is, of course, a very big subject. We find when we study the Word of God carefully that some subjects we think are not so great turn out to be very great subjects indeed. Now, the names and titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible are many, but none is so frequently used as Lord. In fact, there's one word, Kyrios, translated Lord in the New Testament, that occurs over 600 times. And in common usage in everyday language, it was a term of courteous, respectful, and reverential address. But the Holy Spirit has elevated Lord to the highest heights when using this word of our blessed Savior. Jesus is Lord. The Lordship of Christ. Tremendous subject. I want us to think, first of all, of His being Lord in eternity. Do you remember that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up? And the seraphims above the throne, and it was a very wonderful vision that he had. Now, when John refers to that, in John chapter 12 and verse 41, John leaves us in no doubt that the one whom Isaiah saw was the Lord Jesus. Says John, "This spake he," referring to the words quoted from Isaiah 6, "this spake he when he saw his glory and spake of him." And the context, considering what comes before verse 41 and what comes afterward, makes it clear that John means that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we are told in most clear terms that the one whom Isaiah saw was the King, the Lord, that's the word Jehovah, Jehovah of hosts. What a remarkable proof of the deity of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah said, "Mine eyes have seen the King, Jehovah of hosts." He saw the Lord Jesus. Jehovah may be expanded to who is, who was, and who will be. The ever-existing one, the eternal one. So that we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 12, "Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail or come to an end." And quite clearly, the one referred to in Hebrews 1 and verse 12 is the Lord Jesus. What a tremendous truth this is. The truth of the absolute Godhood of the Lord Jesus. Why, the Father is called Jehovah. The Son is called Jehovah. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. Then I want us to think about our Lord Jesus as being the Lord in creation. And I'd like you to turn with me and read in Hebrews chapter 1. And this is a quotation from Psalm 102. And if you have never studied Psalm 102, you should study it. It's a most wonderful psalm. In the course of the psalm, you have the Lord Jesus speaking. Speaking as the one suffering on the cross. And then you have the Father speaking. And the Holy Spirit. And these are the words of the Father to the Son. "And thou, Lord," you got it? "Thou, And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail or cease. Now we see him as Lord in creation. But you know, he was Lord when he was born. And he was Lord when he was on earth. What did the angel say to the shepherds? In Luke 2, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The Lord in his birth. Do you remember what Elizabeth said to Mary when she came to see Elizabeth? She said that Mary was the mother of my Lord. That's very remarkable, isn't it? Not the mother of God, because that would be a theological absurdity, but the mother of my Lord. The mother of my Lord. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? She was possibly thinking of Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." Now Isaiah foretold the coming of John the Baptist, and how that he would say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And that's the word Jehovah. If you have a Newbery Bible, you'll see that. But who was the one called Jehovah? The Lord Jesus. "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," was the cry of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And who did he mean? The Lord Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. As a matter of fact, in the translation of the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint, the word Jehovah is translated by the word Kyrios, which is the word that's used of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. I think we can appreciate his being the Lord on earth when there was a storm. The sea was raging, the wind was howling. The Lord Jesus said, "Peace be still." And there was a great calm. And the sea ceased her raging. The wind stopped blowing. He showed his authority over the wind and the waves. Demons were subject to him. He healed all manner of diseases. There were times when he healed all who came to him. You know, I was amazed as I was reading just the other day that in Matthew 15 and verse 30, it speaks about his healing the maimed. And I wasn't quite clear what that meant. It means amputees. Maybe a man with no arm. I mean, just one arm. And he caused the other one to grow and be formed. And the man had two arms. You know, people talk these days about their being able to do greater things than the Lord Jesus, if only they have the faith. Greater things than these shall you do, they say, because I go to my Father. If I had the faith, I could do greater things than the Lord Jesus. A woman told me that some time ago. I said, what about raising someone from the dead who's been dead 5 days? The Lord Jesus raised one who was dead 4 days. Could you raise someone who had been dead 5 days? She said, I think I could, if I only had the faith. And I said, what about 15,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? She said, I think I could if I only had the faith. Such folly. Our Lord Jesus proved his absolute deity, that he was indeed the Messiah, by performing these unprecedented signs. Jesus is Lord. Imagine his power over death. A man who's been dead 4 days, what kind of condition would his brain be in? And what about the blood, the nervous system, the collapsed lungs, the heart that hadn't beaten for 4 days? And all the machinery, as it were, is set going again. Jesus is Lord. He was Lord in death. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, said the dying thief. And don't we read in 1 Corinthians 11 about showing the Lord's death until he come? Says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. He was Lord in his death. And he was Lord in his burial. Said Mary Magdalene, they've taken away my Lord. He was still her Lord. We know not where they've laid him. Beautiful. Come see the place where the Lord lay. But he was risen. He was the Lord in resurrection, and he was the Lord in ascension. And that's what we have at the end of the Gospel according to Mark. He's the Lord in ascension. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Doesn't Luke emphasize and have as his prominent theme the purity of the Son of Man? Yes. But we don't read that the Lord ascended in Luke. It's John that speaks about the Lord ascending. It says, it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. He was carried up. I rather linked the two scriptures there. I didn't really intend to do that. The servant, of course, is the character that is emphasized in Mark, and there you have, he was received up. But in John, it's ascended, you see. I have not yet ascended to my Father. I have not yet ascended, he says. And that means I take it of his own volition. Well, we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. I wonder just what that means. I wonder. That God made him Lord and Christ in heaven. I believe what it means is that God ratified the claim that he had made that he was Lord and Christ. God ratified that claim. God, in that sense, made him Lord and Christ. Men slew him and hanged him on a tree. But the one who claimed to be Lord and Christ had his claim ratified by God in heaven. You remember in John 13, ye call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, hath washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. He claimed to be Lord and Master. He claimed to be Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. And then in Matthew 16, whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You see, the Lord was acknowledging the truth of what Peter said, that he was the Christ, the Son of God. The Lord Jesus claimed to be Lord and Christ. And I was thinking too of what we read in Mark chapter 14. In verse 61, it says, he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now when the Lord was put on an oath, and the high priest said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. He claimed to be Lord and Christ, and that claim was verified and ratified by God in heaven. And God made him Lord and Christ there. Now in John 10 and 36 we read that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now I'd like to say a little about his universal lordship. He is Lord of all, which I judge means that as universal Lord, he is Lord of all things and all persons. But I would say this, the one who is Lord of all things in the universe would be Lord of all things in our lives. Do we desire this? That He will be Lord of all? You know, it's very easy to sing, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all. And you may sing it very lustily and... But you know, it's another thing to make Him Lord of all. You know, we've got to appreciate the difference between redemption and purchase. Let me remind you that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we read about false prophets among the people. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And these men had never been born of God, but the Lord had bought them. As far as the redemptive work of Christ is concerned, because of it and the all-sufficiency of it, all may be redeemed. But in actual fact, the only ones who are redeemed, and that by His precious blood, are those who believe on the Lord Jesus. But all are purchased. He purchased all persons and all things, and He is Lord of all as a consequence. He's Lord of all persons and all things. He's Lord of all. That's His universal lordship. As Thou hast given Him authority or power, said the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17 and verse 2, to give eternal life to as many as believe on Him. And He was referring to Himself as having authority over all things, power over all those that have been given to Him by the Father, and to give eternal life to as many as come to Him. There's His authority as Lord of all. We read in Philippians 2 that the one who humbled himself has been highly exalted. The one being in the form of God, who superadded to the form of God the form of the servant, being made in the likeness of men. The one who humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That God hath also highly exalted him, and given to him the name which is above every name, which I judge to be Lord. He was ratified as Lord in heaven. Now I judge that's what that means, and I say that suggestively. God has highly exalted him, given him a more than ordinary exaltation, and given to him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, or in the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And one day he'll be universally acclaimed as Lord of all, including men who have never repented and angels who have fallen. They'll all have to acknowledge There will be a universal acknowledgement. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's His universal Lordship. You say to the glory of God the Father, yes, because whatever glorifies the Son glorifies the Father. Now, we as believers acknowledge Him as Lord. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. We acknowledge Him as Lord. Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And you know, he not only acknowledged the Lord as Lord with his lips, he acknowledged Him as Lord with his life. It's not enough to say Lord with our lips. We must acknowledge Him as Lord with our lives. Don't we read that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit? Of course, that means a genuine acknowledgement. Not all that say, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Of course, their acknowledgement is not a true one. But this is the genuine acknowledgement of every true Christian. And when we acknowledge Him as Lord, you know, we're saying, Lord, You are my Master. And I must be obedient to Thee. That's what we're really saying. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that in the when we acknowledge Him as Lord, you know, we're saying, Lord, You are my master, and I must be obedient to Thee. That's what we're really saying. No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And I want to say that in the light of Romans 10 and verse 9, and the confession of the Lordship of Christ is vital to salvation. But if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And verse 10 is the order of experience. We believe with the heart, we confess with the mouth. And so we as believers acknowledge Him as Lord. Lord, Thou art my Master, Thou art my Lord, and I should be subject to Thee. But we should never say what Peter said, not so, Lord. If you say not so, you really shouldn't say Lord. And if you say Lord, you shouldn't say not so. You know, my dear brethren, we should acknowledge the Lord Jesus not only as Lord with our lips, but with our lives. May I remind you again, it's very easy to say, bring forth the royal diadem and crown Him Lord of all, but much more difficult to put it into practice. Do you know this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5? I'm going to read the revised version. But sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Which means, after all, make Him the sovereign of your life. Give Him the place of Lord in your hearts. In your hearts, set Christ apart as holy and acknowledge Him as Lord is one expanded translation. Whatsoever ye do, Colossians 3 and 17, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means whatever you say and whatever you do, it must be in conformity to His character and in subjection to His authority. Jesus is Lord. To what extent now is that true of my life? We worship Him as Lord. If you turn to Psalm 45, which is a lovely psalm, and it brings before us the Lord Jesus in a very wonderful way. I know that it's really an earthly scene and not a heavenly one. Verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And if you put those words into their context, you'll see it's a matter of worshipping the Lord Jesus. we render equal honors to the Son. We worship the Father, we worship the Son. Now, here's another thing. We may pray to him as Lord. Oh? Did Stephen not pray to the Lord Jesus? Lord Jesus, he said, receive my spirit. And didn't Paul say, Lord, what will they have me to do? And when it speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of his praying three times that the Lord would remove the thorn in the flesh, he besought the Lord three times, there seems to be little doubt that the Lord there is the Lord Jesus. But in the main, we address the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come to the Father through the Lord Jesus. But it seems to me that there are times when it would be appropriate to pray to the Lord Jesus, such as perhaps when one is praying about something to do with his lordship in my life, or something with respect to his assembly. But in the main, and the general rule seems to be to come to the Father by his authority, in his name. Now, you can think that one over. I want us to think about the Lordship of Christ and the Christian home. And have you ever noticed that the first three chapters of Ephesians are doctrinal, the last three are practical, and that the Lord is mentioned more frequently in the last three chapters than he is in the first? Does that not tell us that doctrine is not only to inform our minds, but to have a practical effect upon our behavior? I want you just to turn with me very briefly to Ephesians chapter 5. Do you know what it says there in verse 22? Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So a part of a woman's obedience to the Lord is her obedience to her husband. Not a popular theme these days. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. You see how the Lord comes in there as unto the Lord? But what about us brethren? What about our loving our wives as Christ loved the church? With a self-sacrificing love. You know, where the lordship of Christ is acknowledged in the home, the wife will take her rightful place, and the husband will be obedient to the word of the Lord. And he'll love his wife with self-sacrificing love. And as it says in verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. A man who is owning the lordship of Christ is going to nourish and to cherish his wife. And if the last verse of this chapter, I might say in passing, were obeyed, no Christian marriage would ever end up in the divorce courts. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now what about the children? Obey your parents in the Lord. And that means to constantly obey them, for this is right. And what about the fathers? And that word is also rendered parents in Hebrews 11 and 23, where it's the parents of Moses. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture there is the word for discipline. That's action. And that may include corporal punishment, though we should never be unkind and cruel to our children. Admonition is discipline by word of mouth. You know, if the Lordship of Christ is owned in our homes are going to be beautiful Christian homes. And if you were to read on in Ephesians 6, 5 to 9, you'd see how acknowledging the Lordship of Christ would have a salutary effect upon masters and servants. But I haven't time to look into that tonight. My time is going so rapidly. Now, would you please turn to James 4 and verse 15? For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Now, think of the Lordship of Christ and our plans for the future. It's not just a matter of saying, if the Lord will, just a matter of saying, if the Lord will, I should do this or that. But what it really means is this: that before we make our plans, we should look to the Lord to reveal His will to us. You know, it's not wrong to make plans, but before we make our plans, we should say, what would the Lord have us do? And I might say, if we were living nearer to the Lord, we wouldn't find it so hard to know what God would have us do. I will guide thee with mine eye. That's what it says. And the Eastern servant, near enough to his master, would get direction from his master's eye. But you know, if he were a long way away, he couldn't get direction like that. And if we're living near to God, we won't find it so hard to know the will of God. Most of our questions will be answered in God's word. The Holy Spirit will never act contrary to the Word of God. And anything that disturbs the peace of Christ, we shouldn't do. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it says in Colossians 3. That means act as an umpire. And anything that disturbs the peace of Christ in your heart shouldn't be done. And remember, Romans 12, 1 and 2 makes it very clear that total commitment is very necessary if we would know and prove the will of God in our lives. Circumstances are sometimes very useful, but they're not always a safe guide. Jonah might have thought the Lord was opening up his way when the ship was waiting for him to go to Tarshish, when he went down to Joppa. But nevertheless, providential circumstances often give us guidance as to what we should do. So before we say we'll do this or that, we should first of all seek the mind of the Lord. What would the Lord have me to do? Well then, in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, I recognize I'm going rather rapidly now. I hope I'm not going too quickly. Now, here we have the Lordship of Christ in relation to the state. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man, that is, as the laws of the land, for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, and so on. Now, we shouldn't obey the laws of the land just because we want to be good citizens. our submission to the state should spring from our subjection to the Lord. The Lord would have me obey what the law says. And I'm going to obey the law to please Him. You see, the Lordship of Christ affects every avenue of our lives. And then we think of the Lordship of Christ and the assembly. And to me this is very precious. You read about the Lord so often in 1 Corinthians, where we have so much assembly truth. The center of the epistle is chapter 11 to chapter 14. And do you notice that there we have the order of the assembly when the assembly is gathered together for edification and the breaking of bread? You know, the order of the assembly is very wonderful. And I'm very glad the Lord opened my eyes to see the truth of gathering to the Lord's name alone in collective testimony. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the Lord would have His people gather in collective testimony to own no other center of gathering but the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful truth. Of course, we gather in His name when we gather to break bread. We gather in His name when we gather for prayer. But actually, of course, although we're not always in assembly, we're not always congregated, the assembly exists every day of the week, as far as I see. So that the apostle wrote to the assembly in Corinth as that which existed all the time. And it's in the assembly where the Lordship of Christ is to be acknowledged in matters of doctrine, discipline, and divine order. And those lovely chapters there, 11 to 14. Now, I know we don't have those supernatural gifts today. I know that, I believe that they don't exist today. But the principle is the same. And the order is so lovely. The sisters with their covered heads, owning the headship of the man, and the men with their heads uncovered, because it's in the assembly where the Lord is to be revealed. He is to have the preeminence. Do you notice in connection with the Lord's Supper, the Lord is mentioned seven times in the latter part of chapter 11? And there in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And when we come to the end of this central section of 1 Corinthians, it says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments, and actually it's singular, the commandment of the Lord. So that these instructions are the command of the Lord and call for prompt obedience. I sit down on the Lord's Day morning, and there, where the Holy Spirit is presiding, we appreciate one brother after another taking part. Under the guidance of the Spirit of God, we trust. You won't know the guidance of the Spirit of God on the Lord's Day morning when you come to remember the Lord if you've not known His guidance during the week. And to me, it's so wonderful. And I hope you appreciate the assembly, and I'm not just saying this because I'm in Woodland. I've said this any time when this subject came up for ministry or for Bible reading. It's a wonderful thing to be in the assembly of God, where the Lordship of Christ is acknowledged, and where the priesthood of believers can operate corporately, and where there's no minister in charge of the gathering, but rather the Holy Spirit presiding. Now, I realize I've got a little more time, but have you ever thought about 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? And there you have the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And in that section, from verse 13 down to the end of the chapter, the Lord is mentioned 5 times. The coming of the Lord. Well, it'll be the coming of the bridegroom for the bride. Here it's the coming of the Lord. And why is the Lord coming? Oh, the Lord is coming for His own. Those who own Him as Lord, He's going to come for them. 5 times we read of the Lord. The Lord is coming. He's coming soon. But I want to remind you of this. He's coming to reckon with His servants. Behold, He cometh, and His reward is with Him. My dear brethren, and my dear sisters, we are going to give an account of ourselves to Him. Have you noticed there in Luke 19, in the parable of the pounds, the Lord, small l in the parable, reckons with His servants as to how they've used their pound? And in Matthew 25, the Lord, small l, reckons with His servants as to how they've used their talents. And our Lord is going to reckon with us. Do you know the word pound there is called money in Luke 19? And that word is literally silver. And what is silver? Redemption. The Lord is going to reckon with us as to how we have used our redeemed lives for Him. And then in the light of Matthew 25, He's going to reckon with us as to how we have used the gift and ability that He's given to us. He's coming as Lord. He's coming to take His own, to be with Himself, to the Father's house, and He's going to reckon with His servants, with you and me. But He's coming to the earth. When He comes back with His saints, He's going to come back to reign. And in Revelation 19, we read that He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was just interested in this. Perhaps I just say this before I speak to the Lord in prayer. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3 it says, and this is when all seems to be lost as far as the people of Jerusalem are concerned. Then shall the Lord go forth against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. And do you know, that is the word Jehovah. Jehovah shall go forth. and fight against those nations that come up against Jerusalem to battle. You know they're going to come from north, south, east and west, and they're going to converge on Jerusalem. There will be conflicting forces, but they'll all have that same hatred of the Jewish people. But when all seems lost, the Lord will go forth, Jehovah will go forth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And who is that but Jesus, our blessed Lord? There again we see Jesus as Jehovah. I'd never seen that before today. And you know, I could only bow in worship and acknowledge afresh the absolute Godhood of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to reign as King of Kings, King of those who reign, and he's going to reign as Lord, Lord of those who rule. And if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. And I believe that means all believers. We're all going to reign with him. In the meantime, let us acknowledge him as Lord, not merely with our lips, but with our lives. Amen. Our God and our Father, we pray that thou bless thy word to us. We have covered a lot of ground tonight, Father, but oh, how wonderful is this truth of the Lordship of Christ. And we do appreciate his universal Lordship, but we delight to acknowledge him as Lord, as believers. We acknowledge that he purchased us at Calvary, that we belong to him, and we do acknowledge we should be subject to him, obedient to his word and his will. And help us, Lord, day by day to acknowledge him as Lord with our lives, and not only to sing about bringing forth a royal diadem and crowning him Lord of all, but actually to make him all that. Oh, Father, we thank thee for the assembly. We thank thee for Christian homes, and may we own the Lordship of Christ in the assembly and in our homes as well as in our personal lives. And we look forward to the Lord to come, or for the Lord to come. Oh, if he were to come tonight, it would be so wonderful to see him. We love him, but oh, to see him. What a wonderful sight that will be. A sight worth seeing. Oh, the greatest sight we've ever seen, to see the man of Calvary. Lord, we pray now that thou bless thy word to us. And take us home safely, we pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Number 140, verses 1 and 5. Lord Jesus, thou who only art the endless source of purest joy, O come and fill this longing heart, may nought but thee my thoughts employ. Teach me on thee to fix my eye, for none but thee can satisfy. 1 and 5.
Lord Jesus, thou